Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.
So we are, it says, and he taught them these things. And remember, we're still walking through the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, which have some very similar themes. And the idea that we're kind of working with that seems to make sense is that Jesus may have actually preached a Sermon on the Mount and a Sermon on the Plain. So we're not saying he didn't, but that also what he preached are things that he preached frequently. And that even in Matthew, when it says, and he taught them these things, that's kind of the idea in the grammar there. It's not just he taught them right now, but these were the kinds of things he would teach. These are the kinds of things he would always tend to say. And so these messages, I think they resonate, and they probably were themes that he taught over and over and over as he spoke to different crowds and different people and challenged people in different ways. And so a lot of these passages are similar. They're familiar probably to some of us because they are so core, I think, to what Jesus was saying, that we do see a lot of things that resonate with us. So we'll start in Matthew 6. So Matthew 6, chapter 6, verse 1, says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." By the way, for the record, I can't actually see any of you the way I'm sharing the screen right now, just so you know. So if you raise your hand, I won't know. So feel free, if you have something you want to share, just jump in and interrupt me, and that'll be just fine. So before I kind of comment on this, does anybody have anything stand out to you in this section that you want to comment on?
Yeah, I don't know. Like, I find it a little odd, with the idea of about receiving your reward, I guess maybe not as much with like righteousness, but just even like with prayer. I don't know, that just seems like a little odd to me. But I mean, I guess that people would be praised for their prayers. But I find it a little odd that Jesus is talking about it in sense of like a reward.
I think too, though, if they're doing it to be honored by others, then they're almost not even like really praying. Their goal is the quote reward of people seeing them. And so he's saying like, that's fine. That's what you'll get if you do it in the street. But you know, what might you be missing out on by having that be the goal anyway?
Yeah, no, that's true. And seeing kind of like reward in a little bit different way than I was thinking. I mean, I guess too, like the reward of like praying and seeking God would be a different reward that, you know, people would want. Like the reward, like I would get with just like praying on my own is getting closer to God, which is what I would want more than someone who's like doing it for show. Then that's the reward that they want. So I guess that kind of makes sense too.
Yeah, I think that's right. I think you guys are hitting on it. I mean, he starts this off by saying, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. And so I think what he's saying is, you know, if your whole point, here comes Paul. I think he's saying, if your whole point of the righteousness you perform is that others will see you and think of you as a righteous person and speak highly of you, if that's all you're seeking, then that's all you're going to get, because that's not a prayer or a giving that's coming out of a real righteousness. That's not coming out of a real righteousness. That's just coming out of a desire to be seen, and that's what you'll get. And if that's all you want, okay, that's what you'll get. And I think specifically, you know, this was something that he was seeing among the Pharisees and some of the religious leaders, was they would give ostentatiously a big, so everybody would know how much they were giving, and they would think, boy, they're really sacrificial, they're really giving, they're really, you know, look how much they love, you know. And then they would pray, and they would stand on the street corners, and they would pray loudly so that everybody knew they were praying, and they would say, man, they're so spiritual, I wish I was like them. And I think you guys hit on it, that, yeah, he's saying, on the one hand, he's saying, yeah, well, if that's all you want, that's all you're going to get. But I think on the other hand, then the question becomes, if he's saying, do it quietly, then for people who even have that mindset a little bit, they might be like, well, what's the point? I mean, if I'm going to give quietly and pray quietly and no one even knows, why should I even bother to do it? And I think that's where he's like, because God will see. And when you do things that are righteous, you don't have to think that God doesn't care or there won't be any benefit for it. God will see and he will reward you. I think the specifics of the reward are something that scripture never gets into. I think it does talk a few times, and even Paul talks a little bit about rewards, which I don't think are the same as salvation. Salvation's not a reward. It's just a gift. But there is something that gets called rewards, and it's not clear what those are. And it might be, like you said, Meredith, it might just be, you know, certain consequential things that happen, you know, when you actually act righteously, there may be consequences of the way you feel or the connections you feel or whatever it may be. It may just be that, or it may be that when we get to heaven, there are going to be something called rewards, which will be separate from the grace and the salvation we get and won't somehow inspire jealousy or, you know, any sort of decrease in intimacy. So I don't know what the specifics of the reward are, but I think in this case, the point is he's trying to give a motivation to people who even if they do things that no one sees, if they do good things and no one sees them, that God sees it. And I think that's not only encouragement to the Pharisees to be less ostentatious, but it's an encouragement to all the people who are faithfully praying, you know, in their houses, to all the people who aren't Pharisees, who are giving and are never noticed for their giving. I think it's an encouragement to them that God sees it and doesn't forget
it. Yeah.
Kind of
part. Well, and also the idea that, I mean, we've talked about it, but the idea that people are kind of using like the Pharisees as like their model, I'm sure.
Sure.
And so God is, yeah, kind of blowing that up.
Yeah, I think that's an important point that's easy to forget. That the Pharisees were not, you know, it's easy for us to disdain the Pharisees, although in a lot of ways, you know, we have more in common with them as people who are, you know, more religious than maybe some other people do. But they wouldn't have had disdain for them in the way we do. They would have seen them as, yeah, what they were supposed to model. And so for Jesus to say this out loud and publicly, you're right, it's also challenging even whether people should try to be like them or not, and instead challenging the Pharisees to be quieter about it. He goes on, and anybody else on any of that?
Well, I think it's really interesting to the first example where he talks about when you help the needy, you don't need to do that in public. I think that makes a lot of sense because it's just, it feels, I think, so much less, it diminishes the blessing if you are turning them into an object lesson or leveraging, using other people instead of actually helping them.
Yeah, that's good.
I think even that one is more straightforward than the praying one. Feels a little more complicated even, but.
That's good.
Yeah.
I think you're right, it could be
explained. Well, and I like.
Go ahead.
Well, I was just gonna say, no, it makes a lot of sense, like what you're saying, like Gloria, to like first, just like that. That's why they're doing it. And then you brought that up, David, too. And because I don't know, I kind of had like, I've had issues with this, not so much like lately, but like a long time ago. And the idea that like, well, but what if that happens? And like, we pray in public and stuff. And of course, you know, I was being like way too literal about it, like I tend to do. But yeah, just the idea too, like of the motivation, I think really.
Yeah.
Makes like a difference.
Yeah. It is interesting that not very far from here, towards the end of the same sermon, I believe, he says, do such good deeds before men that they may see your Father in heaven and glorify him. So there is a place for doing good deeds that people see. So you're right. It's not sort of a formula even here. But I think I think, you know, to Lorian's point too, these two examples, and he's going to give another one in a second. He's actually about to hit a parenthesis. He's not left this topic. He's going to hit a parenthesis, which is very related. And then he's going to come back to this topic. And all three examples he gives of things we should be doing in secret are things that when you think about them are really intimate. They're really personal. And in a sense, as Lorian said, it kind of spoils them to make them public in the way that they are. Again, public prayer, which is sincere, is not bad. But, or even public giving, again, doesn't have to be bad. But when you do them for the sake of being seen, it kind of spoils them. Like Lorian said, it turns giving into exploitation. It turns prayer into a show instead of this intimate communication with God. You know, I mean, how weird would it be if, you know, it's like a reality show where everybody sees you talking with your spouse. You know, there's something about that that makes it less than it was before. Suddenly your relationship is in full view of everybody. I think we all have this sense that reality show relationships, they may be real, but the minute you put a camera on them, they become different. And I think that that's kind of what he's saying without the camera idea, that these relational things with God and with other people, it isn't just that you're being self-righteous. That's certainly a big part of it, but it's also that you're kind of spoiling what it actually is by making it so public. You're changing the very nature of it. And so I think that's why he's saying that. And with prayer,
yeah, no, that makes sense.
Go ahead. Yeah. With prayer, he goes on and he actually gives, I think it's connected, but another example. Not only does he say you should do it in secret, but he says, don't just babble like pagans. And whether this means that pagans were specifically doing something that was literally babble, kind of like tongues, but where they're just speaking nonsense, garbled, obviously not like real, there is a place for tongues in the New Testament, but kind of a form of that. Or whether it just means that they think that by saying a lot of words and praying really flowery and being really articulate and eloquent, that somehow that gets God's attention. That might even be what Jesus is saying. And it seems very Jesus-like to me that if in fact they're being really eloquent and fancy, that he might call that babbling, kind of to make a point, kind of to be pointed. So I'm not sure which way he's going, but he's definitely encouraging them. You know, your prayers can be somewhat simple because God knows what you need already. Now, he doesn't say don't pray. He just says God knows what you need, so your prayers can be somewhat simple. And then he goes on to a really famous passage for most of us, which is the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's important, or at least helpful, to see the Lord's Prayer not as just a thing that he just kind of brought up, at least not in the context Matthew gives it. Luke gives us a different context later. But in this context here, where the Lord's Prayer comes up, it isn't just something he's just like, by the way, here's how to pray. It's a contrast. He's saying, here's how they pray. Here's how you should pray. And he gives them a model. And clearly it's intended to be a model. Again, I'm not opposed to people praying this exactly as it is, because I think sometimes that kind of agreement and can actually be helpful. But he's not really just saying that. He's saying, you know, use this as a model, use this as an example. And in fact, I won't go into a lot of details on this because it's not that important probably. There are aspects of this prayer that Jesus is adapting from what the Jews would have known as prayer anyway. Something called the Kaddish, which was praised regularly in synagogues, has a number of, it echoes a lot of these things, exalted and hallowed be your name, you know, cause your kingdom to rule. There was a prayer that was being prayed in the temples, which was specifically about the future rule, about the Messiah to come and asking God to bring his kingdom to earth. And so when he gives them this model of the Lord's Prayer, he's drawing from that, but he's tweaking it in ways that are probably even more significant to them than they would be to us. And so it's not, again, just something he's pulling out of thin air, but he's drawing on a model that exists. Okay, I have two videos I'm going to show you. They're both short. They're two different videos of the Lord's Prayer done by two different people, and I happen to like them both. So I'm going to show you them both. So we all hear the Lord's Prayer so much. I just wanted you to hear it in a couple different ways, maybe make you think a little bit about the words. I thought those were both pretty cool. Hopefully you did too. And here's the prayer. So as I mentioned, I think he's kind of giving us a model of the prayer. And so we can kind of walk through and see what are the elements that are part of it here. Actually, before we do that, you're all familiar with it. You just heard it twice. What do you guys think? If you were to kind of identify you know, what is it that Jesus wanted to emphasize about this prayer? How is this a contrast to what the Pharisees are doing? And what did he want us to know in this model? Why these particular words? What are the things, what are the elements that you would pull out of the Lord's Prayer that you think are important?
Go ahead, Jillian. Okay, I think even right off in the first words, saying our Father, having it, you know, describing God with that much intimacy and personalness of the prayer was probably very different than what the Pharisees were teaching, because in a lot of ways, it seems like the Pharisees had added on to the Old Testament, laws to make God seem even more distant than what I believe God intended with the Old Testament laws.
Yeah, I think that's really good. What else?
I think it's really focused first on God and then on the person who's praying as part of a community. So it's not the person who's praying like pumping themselves up or calling other people out, which is some of what I imagine was happening with those prayers on the corner or on the synagogue.
That's really good. Yep. Meredith, you had something too.
Well, I was kind of like similar to what Lorian was saying. Well, first of all, like the "for thine is the kingdom and the glory forever," is that like something we just add?
Why? What do you mean?
Because I don't see it in here.
I have
a note that says it's in some late manuscripts.
Correct. Yeah. It was originally, yes. So it's in some documents and it's not in others. So it's a little bit of a question. I don't remember for sure, but maybe when Luke does it, maybe it's in Luke's. I don't know for sure about that either. We'll have to see when we get
there.
Yeah, good question.
Okay. Yeah, well, that has a little bit to do with what I was like kind of saying too. I like his like, it like kind of gets the priority and just like the initial like focus, like, you know, where it should be, which I mean is similar to what Lorian was saying. And I really liked, I've heard that girls sing the Lord's Prayer before. And I don't know, it kind of struck me too when she was like singing, just kind of like the majesty of it. I mean, in some ways it is like a humble prayer, but I mean, part of the reason too why it is that is because, I mean, it's like covering such, I mean, it's like God, you know, who's our Father, like Julian brought in, you know, and just like these contrasts that he's like so big and like everything. And then also, you know, we're asking for our daily bread, you know, and so I really like though that it just kind of, I feel like starting that way and then possibly ending that way, it kind of helps put things in perspective.
That's good. Yeah, that's really good.
I also really like that request for that God would meet the really specific, immediate physical needs, because I think too, we've already seen that sometimes the Pharisees will observe the law or what they've decided is the law to the detriment of actual people who need help or food or healing. And so there he is showing again that Jesus is aware of those physical needs and is not just telling people to just think about the kingdom of God and that will fill your stomachs.
That's good.
Yeah. Well, and that's cool because they're going to God for that. And then they're also going to God for forgiveness of their sins. And they're also going to God to help, like, for protection from, like, the evil one. And whereas, so it's not like that's where they're getting their strength, whereas the Pharisees were kind of, you know, doing it more like with like works and being good enough and stuff like that.
Yeah, that's good. Anybody else?
Sorry, Lorian, I just keep rephrasing what you're saying.
No, not at all.
I guess that's like a good form of flattery then, huh? Imitation is like the sincerest form of flattery.
Quick question, Dave.
Yeah.
What, on the musical rendition of that, was that actually at the Western Wall, or was that a set, or what context was that in?
Oh, that's a really good question. And I used to know because I pulled that from my archives. And I'm sure that when I first showed it in church, I knew exactly where it came from. I did not bother to check. So I don't know the answer to your question.
Because it looked like it was actually at the Western Wall.
No, possibly. Yeah, that's very possible.
Okay. What an amazing thing that would be.
It would be. I'll give myself actually, yeah. And find that out and let you know in 2 weeks.
Okay.
Unless you want the homework, but that doesn't seem fair since I'm the one who has the video.
That would be a deep search.
So I was listening to like old podcasts, and you were actually supposed to write a book about like a theology.
I have no idea what you're saying.
I cannot think of okay, Leah's husband. I don't know why I can't think of your name.
Oh, that was homework. Okay.
Yeah, that he was supposed to do. He was supposed to write a book.
Oh.
And I haven't heard any book. Just saying.
I've written a few books.
Not you, him.
Oh, Craig. Oh.
Craig, yeah.
My homework assignments was
to write a book, yeah.
I was really ornery then. All right, let's walk through the Lord's Prayer here. Craig can be, you know, working on his book while we're doing it. All right, you guys actually hit on a number of the things that are here. In fact, let me go ahead and bring up all of these elements because my notes aren't going to show up until they're all up, apparently, for me. Or not going to show up at all. Interesting. Okay, let me go back. Okay, well, I think I remember what my notes were anyway. So you guys hit on a number of things. One of the things that a couple of you said, and I just want to emphasize, is it's interesting that the prayer is phrased, even though it's phrased communally. And I don't think that takes away from the intimate, you know, knowledge or idea that we can have a relationship with God. But if you think of this in contrast to what the Pharisees were doing, where their prayers were very much about themselves, it is interesting that here Jesus gives them the example, not that the Father is only Father to you know, somebody or the Pharisees or the really good people, but our Father, this communal recognition that we're in this together, we're all part of this, and He is Father to all of us. I even like that's one of the things in the sign language that John Denver emphasized, was that it's a communal approach. And I think we often miss the communal approaches to things in our individualistic society. So I think that is part of the model that stands out. Not that all our prayers have to be communal, but that there is something in this model that He wants us to be recognizing, that as personal as our relationship with God is, it's also a communal relationship, that He calls us His people. And then Father, as Jolene said, it's not unheard of. You do see a psalm or two where Father is used of God, but it's not that common, certainly not as common as it is for evangelicals today. Are you guys still hearing me okay? I got to notice my connection is unstable, which probably means it's already better now, but am I now back?
Yeah, it blinked for a minute, but it's back.
Okay, cool. So,
well, with what you just said, it's so cool too, because God tells us to call Him that.
Yeah, good point. Right. Yeah, you're right. So we know it's okay. That's good. Well, and even when you think about the Trinitarian aspect of it, that Jesus refers to God as His Father, and He's inviting us into that relationship. That's pretty cool. That's kind of an impressive thing there on its own mark as well. So our Father in heaven, holy is your name, right? That this is the idea that God is other, He is perfect. He is complete. He's unlike anybody else we know. He's distinct from our Father here, that he's our Father in heaven, but he's also distinct in his perfection. And he deserves some reverence. So our prayers should not be selfish. They should be communal, but they should also not be selfish in that they should also be reverential. We should recognize to some degree who God is. And then he says, your kingdom come. To which, you know, the zealots in the crowd probably said, yes, amen. That's what we pray for all the time. But that's what it is saying, you know, bring your kingdom, Lord. You know, the Messiah, when's the Messiah coming? When's the kingdom happening? It's a prayer for the kingdom to come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this, you know, this might, it's interesting. You could read this a couple of different ways. Here, the zealots again might have been excited. They might have been like, yes, we want the kingdom to come and we want God to do his will on all the earth. But it also is also interesting because it obviously has a little bit of a personal challenge to us, that are we doing that? You know, we're asking God to do his will on earth as it is in heaven. Well, some of that is clearly intended to be done through us. And if you go back and think about everything Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount about loving your enemies and about turning the other cheek and all these things he said, you suddenly realize what his will being done on earth is. It's a bit of a challenge. And so I could almost see it being a little bit of a hard thing to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. A couple of you mentioned this. I think it is very interesting that in the midst of, as Merida said, all this grandeur and majesty, that we do have this really basic prayer. And the language here is even more basic. The term daily bread here doesn't just mean bread that you get every day. It's a term for the most basic, unadorned, sustenance level bread that you can get. So it's like just I think it's an echo of manna. Remember in the wilderness, they just got their manna every day. They got it and they ate it and then it was gone. And I think that's the idea here. It doesn't say give us our daily bread for the next month. It doesn't say give us really high rich bread. It says give us today what we need to survive today. And that doesn't mean God never gives us more than that. There's other verses to talk about that, but in this prayer it's a recognition that our very survival, you know, it's okay to ask for that. And God is there for that. And we should ask for that. So again, really, really mundane. Interestingly enough, it is still communal. Obviously, it has very personal individual reflections, but it is something that even in the community we're praying. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. For whatever reason, we'd like to translate this in different ways. But it is a recognition that we not only need our daily bread, but we need daily to be forgiven of our sins and our trespasses. But it's also a reminder that we need to forgive those who trespass against us. And we're going to see a comment on that here at the end of the prayer, which could be a little troubling, but I don't think it needs to be. And we'll see if we can break it down a little bit here in a second. But nonetheless, this is part of it. Again, it's communal, so we need to forgive each other. And God, you need to forgive all of us. And then lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The idea that God doesn't lead us into temptation, that he's not into entrapment, is something that comes up in scripture a few times. It does say that God tests us. We can discuss that. But the idea that God would lead us directly into something that he wants us to sin is really something that I think scripture doesn't indicate happens. And certainly we're to pray for that not to happen. And in fact, for God to deliver us from the evil one. And then as Meredith pointed out, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. Is not here. I don't remember if it's in Luke or if it's only in the later manuscripts. As a general rule, the older manuscripts we find, if we find enough of them and they seem to be consistent, they tend to be more reliably accurate. They're closer to the original source, which means there's less likelihood they've been modified. And that's why your current translations here don't have what's in the more modern manuscripts if it's not in the older ones. But we don't know for sure. That's always true. Again, we're always discovering new things. Occasionally we find something that's newer that for various reasons actually seems more accurate. But anyway, that's what translators have to deal with, is all those questions. So that's kind of the models there. Let's see if my notes just aren't coming up. Oh, they should be. All right. After that, he says, I don't know why I can't see my notes. Hold on. Why am I not seeing my notes? Oh, there they are. Interesting. Let me actually back up and see if I left anything out now that I can see my notes. I had a glitch on my device that fixed itself. Okay.
You keep saying that it's also in Luke, and I am just not, am I just blind?
No, it's in a later context. It's not in the Sermon on the Plains. So for Luke, it comes up later.
Oh, okay. That makes sense.
Yeah, that's why you're not seeing it. Yeah, good question. Let's see. No, we're good. That, I mean, specifically what I wrote was these are the things we kind of see from the model. It's communal. It's also personal in that we call him our Father. It's reverent, recognizing God's authority and holiness. That it's full of hope and faith, and that we're believing the kingdom to come. We're hoping in God to fulfill what he promised, but it's also obedient, that we're praying that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, requires our obedience, that it's praying for our needs, which includes the daily bread, the forgiveness, and the protection. And the whole thing I wrote here is immersed in the gospel, which I would say about everything, so I don't have a specific thought on that. Okay, good. So Matthew 6, 14 through 15, right after the Lord's Prayer, he says this: if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is problematic because we believe that the gospel tells us that we're forgiven by God regardless, that it's not contingent upon what we do. And so I think as we look at this, it's okay, it's fair. In fact, it's necessary that we read it within the larger context of Scripture. So I think it is okay to start from the standpoint that the Scripture is very clear and abundantly clear that God's forgiveness isn't actually dependent, that is ultimate forgiveness in our salvation, that it's not dependent upon whether we forgive people or not. He's not going to withhold the gospel from us because we have found it hard to forgive somebody at some point. So I think that larger context matters, but we also can't simply therefore dispense with this verse and say that it's meaningless, that it doesn't mean anything. Jesus did say it. He must have meant something by it. And so I think it's important to then ask, what is the immediate context of the sermon and who is most likely to be challenged in this audience by this statement? So if we look at the context of the sermon and who he's trying to challenge by saying this, what do you guys think? What do you think the point of this is? In what is he saying here in the sermon? Why is he saying it this way? What is this strong idea that if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive you? Who's this directed at? What do you guys think? Does the context help sort this out for you at all?
Well, I was kind of thinking, I don't know that I'm quite answering your question, but I was kind of thinking, because you're talking about the zealots, like when we were first going through this and how they're, and even like all these teachings, it kind of takes like all these different people. I mean, yeah, the Pharisees and things they struggle with, but even like the zealots probably, you know, would have had some issue with this. And then and everyone, you know, it's challenging pretty much to everyone. And I think in a way that it's good because it's bringing out the difference of kind of like why like God came and why Jesus came. And that is so distracting. Jeff, can you go in the other room, please? but I mean, that brings in like for the zealots and for other people that this need then for forgiveness, this need for God, that the kingdom of heaven isn't just like God being a ruler, or isn't for like, you know, the rich or the elite or like these people. And so I think in that way, it like kind of makes sense with this.
Yeah, I think that makes a lot of sense. So in the context of what you're saying, specifically for the zealots, since you mentioned them a couple times, how would this apply to them? What then is he saying to them specifically about forgiveness, do you think?
Well, I think that it would broaden their understanding of the kingdom of heaven, as it would everybody. But I think them more like even like specifically if they're thinking of, you know, Jesus being like a ruler to conquer the Romans you know, and stuff like that. Even the disciples, I mean, they were just kind of, you know, with the idea of Jesus, like, you know, like dying and stuff, which, I mean, I definitely would have been too, but it just, I think it broadens, at least in that aspect.
It's good. And it seems like it can harken back in that sense from what you're saying, then it can harken back to some of those earlier passages, which did challenge the zealots and all of them about loving your enemies, you know, that he's saying, if your whole thinking about the kingdom is that it's going to be vengeance for you, and going to be misery for your enemies, then what right do you have to expect that Jesus is going to forgive you if you can't even forgive them? So yeah, in that context, I could see that's certainly possible,
I guess, but I don't even know that would necessarily, I don't even know if they're like kind of thinking that way. I mean, probably some, but it seems like they're like, you know, like David, kingdom, you know, thing, like, not like, oh, we need to be forgiven of our wrongdoings and, you know.
No, but they are. But they are thinking in terms of vengeance and not mercy upon their enemy.
True. That's true.
So I think it could be pointing to that and saying, you want mercy, but you're not giving mercy. Because even for them to want to be rescued is asking mercy from God. Because even for the zealots, we've been through the whole Old Testament. We've seen how often the Israelites, if they're right-minded at all, they recognize that a lot of their problem is judgment. And that when they're oppressed, there's a piece of it that they always think is part of judgment from God that's appropriate. And so they are asking for mercy when they're asking for justice on some level. And so I think that could all be kind of wedded into this as well. I think that's a good point.
When you're saying that too, because even their justice, I mean, it was, they were like, even like, kind of like, well, we deserve this, we did this, you know, and just of the very kind of more, yeah, like what you're saying, I guess, with the mercy and stuff too.
Yeah. Anybody else have any thoughts on the context and who it might be directed to? And it can be very different. That is not where I was thinking, but I think that makes a lot of sense. So I think there's probably a lot of ways to, again, as Meredith said, he's challenging everybody on some level. So does anybody else have any other thoughts?
Yeah, the thing I was thinking of when the disciples asked Jesus, well, how many times should we forgive people? And, you know, they say like 7 times, and Jesus is like, no, 70 times 7. And I think the disciples probably were thinking they were being pretty generous saying 7.
Sure.
You know, and I think it's a very much honor-based society. And so I think targeting everyone, you know, I would very much agree with that as far as it hitting home with everyone.
It's good. It's good. I think most of us think we're pretty generous if we forgive someone 7 times, actually. Any other thoughts? Anybody else have any thoughts on this?
Well, I was kind of thinking also, can I share another one?
Sure.
Okay. Of a way with the Pharisees, I mean, just some of the, I was just thinking about how, you know, with the blind man, I think it was, and he was like, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And even just the thought that there was like bad things that happened to people in worse situations in some ways were like not as good as they were. I mean, some of it was like just like self-promotion, but some of it seemed like genuine too, like God has placed, you know, possibly, you know, placed us there and, you know, to be this.
Good. Anybody else have any thoughts? I think that the things you guys have shared are really in the ballpark. I think, you know, whether it's the Pharisees where I first was thinking were being challenged, but I think you're right. The zealots also fit in this very well. And as you both said, everybody does on some level, but I think the basic ideas within the context so much of this sermon, and if you think back again to a few weeks ago when we were reading, you know, in the Beatitudes, and then after that, the love your enemy sections, so much of this sermon is really telling people that being like God is to be merciful. I think it's two things. It's be humble and recognize your actual state, that you're not better, that you're poor in spirit, that you're not, you know, your righteousness is, you know, is as much in need as everybody's. And then as you're being humble, that also leads you to be more merciful. Be merciful to your enemies. Love them even though they don't deserve it. You know, and so much of this sermon is about humility and mercy that I think that's really what he's talking about here. I think he's saying you want mercy from God. You want God to bless you. You want God to rescue you. And in doing so, that always implies a certain amount of, and this is true, it will still be true, he's not denying this, but it implies a certain amount of justice for your oppressors and some judgment. And he says, but think about this clearly. You are asking for mercy from God, but if you're seeing things the way that I've given you to see things in this sermon, if you're starting to see the humility of your position, that you don't deserve anything in a sense, and you're starting to see that that means your mercy is the best that you can give, then it doesn't make sense to expect mercy from God while you're unwilling to give it to others. Now, again, I think the larger context is our God is so merciful and gracious, he does give us mercy and grace, even though we don't give it to others. He's just that gracious. But I think he's just making a very specific point of how ridiculous that is. A friend of mine used to say it this way. He used to say the problem with most Christians is they want God-sized justice for everyone else and God-sized mercy for themselves. And I think that's kind of what he's saying here, is that you at least have to wrestle with that. How can you stand so confidently upon the mercy of God and be so unwilling, think yourself so justified in not treating other people with the same mercy and meekness that even Jesus himself has treated with you? So I think that's really the heart of it in this context. Does anybody have any other thoughts on this before we move on? All right. So now he's going to go right back. Remember that this was just this Lord's Prayer was a pair of parentheses. It was details about prayer. So what he started with was he said, don't give ostentatiously, because when you do, if you're doing it just so that people will think you're great, well, that's what you get. But you're not actually getting the benefits of actual righteousness. And don't pray ostentatiously, because when you do that, you're again, if you're doing it just so that people think you're great, well, maybe that's all you're going to get. But prayer and giving both have this, as we talked about, they have this intimacy that you kind of spoil what they are when you move outside of that intimacy. They become something different. They don't become righteous, they become self-righteous. Well, he was talking about those two things, and then he kind of got into this, well, then how should we pray? Well, then here's how you should pray as a contrast. But he's still having this discussion, because now he goes on to a third example in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. And he says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So Jesus is kind of hitting on the three pillars of righteous appearance. And it's interesting that, in fact, these, you can look through Judaism, and these three things often are seen as sort of, you know, pillars of righteousness, that people who give and people who pray and people who fast, these are the people that are righteous. And even into Christianity in America, fasting we don't do as much, but it's still, you know, there are certain things, giving and prayer do tend to be in there, that we think of as these amazing, amazing pillars of righteousness. And, you know, I don't know about you guys, you maybe have never done this. As I was growing up, I read a number of books from great praying people who just prayed all the time, and they wrote books about how much they prayed. And those books never encouraged me. They never helped me to pray, because they always just, I remember reading one book who the guy said that his wooden floor had knee-shaped dents in it from praying there so often. And as I read those books, it just made me discouraged. I was just like, well, that's never going to happen. Because even if I pray that much, I'm just not doing it on my knees all the time. And I just remember you know, there was something about that that didn't end up being an example for me to follow. It just ended up being a discouragement that I could never be like them. And I think that this is part of the effect the Pharisees were having. I was going to point out, it's not only Judaism and Christianity, but Islam. These are considered pillars of righteousness, that you're encouraged to recognize who is spiritual by how much they give, how much they pray, and how much they fast. And so I think there is something about these that has become, for humanity, pictures of righteousness. And I think you could even go with fasting. I think you can even go to sort of suffering and martyrdom, that because that's really what he's talking about here. He's like, when they fast, they disfigure their faces. They're showing people how much they're suffering, how hungry they are. And he said, instead of doing that, you should make your hair look shiny. You should make your face look shiny. You should look good. You should look healthy. You know, don't go out wearing your suffering on your sleeve. And while I think it's completely appropriate for us to be vulnerable with each other, you probably all have known people who use suffering as a point of pride, as a martyrdom. And I think that's what he's talking about here. So even if fasting isn't something you're familiar with, although there's still, I think, reason isn't a bad idea. But if that isn't there, I think it's this idea of suffering and being so righteous about your suffering or self-righteous. So he lists these three things: giving, prayer, and fasting. And he says, you know, if you're doing these for other people to see, if your point is for other people to see how righteous you are when you do these, I think he's really saying you're missing the whole point. Then you've changed what they are. As we kind of said before, these are all really personal, intimate acts of worship or communion or love for others. And they're, by their nature, they're supposed to be humble acts, right? Giving is supposed to be an act of humility, and prayer is supposed to be an act of humility, and fasting is supposed to be an act, absolutely, of humility. That's what fasting was in the Old Testament. Every time we saw it, it was a way that people recognized before God that they, how unworthy they were, that they needed to be humble and they needed to repent. And I think Jesus is saying these things, by their very nature, are supposed to be intimate and humble and quiet. And by making them loud and public and prideful, it's not just that you're tweaking them a little bit, it's that you've changed entirely what they are. And if what you've made them is simply a place for applause, then that's all you're going to get, because that's all they're good for. But if you're actually giving, and you're actually praying to God, and you're actually fasting in order to kind of get your mind right with God, if you're actually doing these things from a place of humility, then there's a much greater reward. As Meredith said, in some ways, a reward in actual righteousness, in actual intimacy, in actual communion, even a blessing. I think, you know, there is something that when you give in secret, and you know you give in secret, there's a certain good feeling about that, versus when you give publicly and then nobody acknowledges you the way you want them to, that's always disappointing. But if you've done it quietly and that's not what you're looking for, it almost always feels good to give. And so anyway, I think that's part of the point of all this is to do these things loudly and pridefully. It's not just a little wrong. It's to completely change the nature of them, that they are no longer what they were. So the exhortation is do these things humbly and quietly, and they'll have their own reward, or God will give you a reward for them, however you want to look at it. So I think that's kind of what the point of this section has been. Anybody else have any comments or thoughts on that? Okay, well, let's wrap up with this. And I think I lied. I thought we would do some Luke today, but we're actually not doing any of Luke today. So we'll pick that up in a few weeks. Some of it will be repetition or even amplification. Matthew 6, 19 through 24 says this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Before I read further, I want to actually point out that this is not a departure. This is not like the first part was what we talked about, this humility and quietness. It's not a radical departure. It may be a segue, but it's connected in this sense that he's still talking about your treasures, right? And your rewards in a sense. So for the Pharisees, their reward was other people's applause. And he moves from that to say, don't store up for yourselves treasures which are unreliable, where they can be destroyed, where they can go away, where thieves can take them, where they can rust. And I think part of what he's saying is, if you live for the applause of men, that is fickle. That is fickle, and it's not going to last. So where is your treasure? So I think it's a segue as he begins to talk about where your focus is. He's taking this idea of your focus being about the applause of men, and now he's moving it into just a more general, larger picture of what should your treasure be? What are you focused on? And why does it matter? And so this is what he says. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I think he's making a pretty simple statement that what you prize is where you will dwell. What you prioritize is where you're going to live. What you focus on is the most important thing is where all your motivation is going to come from. That's what's going to drive you. What you devote yourself to is what's going to control your life. And I think he's saying, if what you devote yourself to is fragile, then you're going to lose everything because you've devoted yourself to it. So if you devote yourself to the applause of men, well, that's fragile and you're going to lose everything someday. If you devote yourself to material treasures, well, that's also fragile because that's also going to go, that can be stolen from you. That can be taken from you. You've made yourself vulnerable by devoting yourself to that. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where you devote yourself, that's where your motivations are going to be. That's where everything is going to be focused. He goes on and he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. Again, this is a weird verse, but I think if we follow the context, it actually does make sense. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I think what's difficult about this verse is that the analogy is kind of whack. It's weird. It's weird to think of the eye not as what we see with. He's kind of intentionally making this a little bit different, but as the lamp of the body that provides light for the body. It's as if the eye is not only letting light in, but it is the light. And I think the point he's making is this. Wherever you focus your eyes on, that's what's going to fill your body. So if your eyes are focused on light, like they're supposed to be, then your body will be filled with light. But if your eyes are focused on something else, then that's what your body's going to be focused on. I actually think it's just another way of saying the same thing he said about your heart. So he says in the first place, what you devote yourself to is what your treasure is going to be. It's where your heart's going to be. It's where your motivation's going to be. It's going to affect your whole life. And I think he's saying the same thing here. He's saying what you focus on, what you spend your time looking at, and I think more metaphorically than literally, although you can certainly find some literal parallels here. But I think he's saying what you focus on is the same way. That is going to take over your life. It's going to fill your whole body. Your treasure becomes your heart. What you look at becomes your life, your body. So both of these are a way of saying, what are you devoting yourself to? What are you prioritizing? What are you looking at? What is to you the treasure, the reason for life? He's saying that's what you're going to get. But the problem is that's going to be dark and it's going to be fragile and it's going to go away. So it's not going to, that's when he says, you know, your reward is here. You're not going to get a greater reward because these things are going to leave you empty. He goes on, says another way. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Here again, I think money's an example, but the point is the same. You think that you can be devoted to something and not have it control you. And his point is, you can't. What you're devoted to, your treasure, will be your heart. What you're focused on and devoted to, what you spend all your time prioritizing, will become your life. It will become your light in your heart, in your body, or in this case, your darkness. And what you devote yourself to will become your master. I think all three of these are simply saying the same thing. You can't devote yourself to something and think that you're in control of it. Because you focus on it, because you are master of it, you think that you're in control of it. But the reality is what you devote yourself to controls you. It controls your life. And it's interesting that go ahead.
I was just going to say, I think it is really interesting because you're right there. What's implicit here is that you will be devoted to something. Sometimes I think we think the choice is I am in control or God is in control and we don't want to give up control. But really what he's saying is there's something about humans that we are devoted to something. So it's not a choice between I'm in control and God's in control. It's God's in control or something that he created is in control. And that's an inferior life for us to live.
That's really excellent, Lorraine. And that's what I was just going to say. And that was great. You beat me to it, was that he doesn't give an option here where you can just not be devoted to anything. You're right. That isn't an option. He says, you will serve one master or the other, and you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. That's it. Those are your options. He doesn't say you'll be devoted to neither or you'll be devoted to both. He says, you're going to be devoted to something, but it can't be everything. And you're right. So the choice is, so that becomes the question, what is it? What is your priority? What is your heart? What is your treasure? What is your focus? What are you devoted to? Because that is going to be in control of your life. And I think that's his recommendation here, is to recognize that and therefore retool what you're devoted to. And then seeing that, you look back at everything you said so far and you realize, oh, okay, so if I'm devoted to the applause of others, it isn't actually like I'm winning when I get it. It means I'm becoming controlled by it. And it's easy to pick on celebrities because none of us are. But I think as a general statement, we all know that there is a potential. I won't say that every celebrity falls into it, because I don't think they all do. But there is a potential for celebrities to become controlled by the need for applause, isn't there? I think we see that sometimes. And I think, so that's an example of kind of like what he's warning about. Don't be like the Pharisees, and Pharisees, don't be like that. Because you think you're in control, you think you're getting what you want, you think you're getting your reward, but the truth is, where you're seeking your reward is what's going to master you. So you could seek it there, and that will master you, and that will leave you dark, and that will leave you, you know, empty, and that will leave you, you know, spoiled. Or you can seek the Lord. You can actually seek, you know, where God's going. And I don't think, let's see. So what you defend becomes your devotion, so make it good. What you focus on becomes your devotion, so make it good. You can't truly be devoted to multiple masters, so make it good. That's all that I said. I don't think I put, oh, I did. And then that leads to the therefore, which is great, because this is the verse that we've heard before, but to bring it here, I think it really is a therefore. So his point has been, what you devote yourself to becomes your master. Therefore, he says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? He says, so the first thing is, I understand you have needs, and there are things that you devote yourself to live, but you need to recognize that your life is more than food, and your body is more than clothes, that all these things you're devoted to, they're just tools, but they are not the thing. Now, we're going to see in a second that Jesus is not saying you don't need these things. He knows we do, but he's saying don't be devoted to these. Don't let this be where your heart and your eyes always go, is just the worry about these things. He says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you much more valuable than they? So here he's making the point. If you devote yourself to the Lord as the master, it's not that you're neglecting your own needs. It's that he's not fickle, and he doesn't rust, and he can't be stolen. And all these other things that you were looking to provide for you that leave you empty, I'm not saying you don't need these things. God knows you do. He knows the birds do, and he takes care of them. And if you devote yourself to the Lord first, then you'll find that God can take care of these other things. He goes on, can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Look, you think that if you devote yourself to solving it, to figuring out, to worrying it, to making it work for you, that you're making things better, but you're not adding an hour to your life. You don't know when and how and under what conditions you're going to die, but God does. He says, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Everybody needs them. But the pagans, their whole life is devoted to these because that's all they know. Says, but your heavenly Father knows you need them. You don't have to be devoted to them. You don't have to make that what your life is about. And then he comes to this verse. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, here's the thing. Like the whole rest of the sermon, it's completely okay if this passage makes you a little bit uncomfortable, if it challenges you, if you're thinking, but I do need to take care of myself, don't I? And I'm not saying you don't need to take care of yourself. I'm just saying, here's the challenge from God. What are you devoted to? What are you focused on? What is your treasure? Is it your survival? Is it your clothes? Is it your food? Is it your drink? Is it money? Is it applause of men? Is it prestige? Is it power? Whatever it is that you think you need, God knows what you actually need. And God knows that if you devote yourself to these other things, you will end up empty and dark and broken. But if you devote yourself to God, then he can meet these needs. And let me just be, again, super clear so that you know, again, as I'm saying, it's okay to be a little uncomfortable with this. I have wrestled with this verse for decades, literally decades at this point, where he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. I have wrestled with this for decades because I don't know at certain times in my life any better way to seek the kingdom than the way I've chosen. I'm not saying there isn't a better way. I'm saying I personally don't know what it is. I'm sure there is always better ways. But I don't know better ways to do it. And at some of those moments, I still was poor. I still was suffering. I still was struggling. I still didn't feel like I always had all the needs that I needed. Now, on one level, I've always had my daily bread. Neither me nor my kids have starved. So neither I nor my kids have starved. So on one sense, it's just not true for me to say that he hasn't provided. But I'm mostly sharing that to say, I don't totally sit well with this either. I feel the challenge in it from God. But I do think the basic point resonates. And I think I know it's true. And I want to believe more firmly that it's true. Not just this promise, but this concept, this principle, that what I'm devoted to will be my master. And God is a benevolent master who will take care of me. These other things are fickle masters that will just let me rot. So I think that's where this is all gone. I think that everything today, that was kind of the main point that we were getting at. Any comments on any of this as we wrap up?
So real quick, that was Charlotte Church in 2001 in Jerusalem.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're good.
Charlotte Church. Yeah, now that you say that, I remember that because it's such an irony that her name is Church. Yes. Or not an irony. Maybe it's exactly what you expect. Any other? Thank you. So you did my homework for me, Craig. Does that mean I have to write your book now?
Yeah.
Yes, sir. That's exactly what that means.
Oh, man. Well, good on you for recognizing Jerusalem. That's pretty good there, Craig. What did you recognize?
Well, he's driven around Jerusalem, right, Craig? Like virtually.
Virtually, yeah.
We virtually drove around, and yeah. Doesn't everybody know what the Western Wall looks like?
I was just gonna say, like, that's what gave it away to you, how you just recognized the wall. That's fascinating. Honestly,
I'm just glad it was really the wall and not a set on a soundstage somewhere. You know what I mean? It's like, wow, that'd be good if it was a set, right? No, it was actually there.
No, that's cool. And what an appropriate song, because there's nothing in there that wouldn't resonate with the Jews as well as the Christians in Jerusalem. So that's pretty cool. Honestly, Craig, I am so unobservant and non-visual that could have been in my backyard. And I would have needed you to say, wait, is that your backyard? Before I knew it. So good catch. Anybody else? Any thoughts?
Well, I tell you, which Dave, you know this, and I think Meredith knows this too, that I find this very appropriate this week because I'm in the process of moving. So I'm dealing with a lot of daily life, daily needs kind of details. And so this was very encouraging.
Good. I'm glad. I'm glad it was encouraging.
Doing it in context really has helped a lot too. And seeing that it's all like so similar and kind of the same thing almost, but it also kind of goes like this kind of leads into that, which leads into that.
Yeah.
And how it would have really related with them.
It is amazing how easy it is for us to forget things flow. You know, in normal conversation, we assume things flow. But when we read scripture, sometimes we just forget. And we're okay with the idea that, oh, here's a verse about this. And the verse right after it has nothing to do with the one before it. Somehow we've slipped into that. And it's a weird thing. So it is always encouraging to me when we're able, I think, to catch the flow. Because then I feel like we're at least on the trail of what we should be seeing. So,
yeah. Well, and we could think of it, I mean, as like just different teachings from like Jesus, but sure. There is really, which I mean, they're all from Jesus and they're teaching. So they would have somewhat of a flow anyway, but yeah, just the kind of the bigger flow.
And sometimes, yes. And sometimes there may be places where that's the case, you know, Proverbs, every verse doesn't flow into every verse. So sometimes it is that way, but it's interesting how often we, we just forget that that might not be the intention. Yeah.
And yeah. I really like too the, oh, okay. The seek ye first, you know, the kingdom of God. In it, like, kind of like what you were like bringing about, like with like devotion and like Lorianne, you know, to like with the, what you're, you know, you're going to be devoted to something, but then also to just like going through it like this, and it's just showing, it's really encouraging too, because first of all, God's like showing how other like created things are not good for vision, but how he is, you know, like, you know, a great provision. And it's not just like, don't do these things, these are bad, but it's like, no, come over here, because, you know, like, I am good and this is what I want for you.
Yeah, no, that's really good. Yeah, in a lot of ways it's a difference between a master who cares and a master who has no care for you at all. And I think that's part of what it wants us to see. Those things that master you, they don't care about you, you know, but I do. And that should make all the difference. That's really good.
Is it possible that the writers edited what his teachings to put them into a thematic sequence, rather than that it was exactly in chronological order the way he taught, but that they grouped his teachings together to follow a theme?
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that idea. That's certainly possible. But it's also possible that Jesus taught in themes either. Both would make sense, right? I mean, Jesus could thematically teach, or they could collect a bunch of his sayings and put them together. Yeah, I personally don't have any, I don't think it diminishes the I do believe in the infallibility of scripture. I believe in the inspiration of it. I am an inerrancy guy. But I actually don't think that the idea that these may have been collected and placed in this order at this time, I don't think it challenges that at all. I think it still can be inspired, infallible, and inerrant. And yeah. I'll go back to even the fact that it says at the beginning, and Jesus would teach them these things. It's like Matthew is even signaling that. He may even be saying, this is not just a sermon he had at this moment. These are the kind of things Jesus always talked about. And that being the case, Matthew doesn't have a recorder. So the idea that he would not actually record the entire sermon is likely. The idea that he would pick and choose and edit what stuck out to him is likely. There's nothing wrong with that. That doesn't mean he's in error. It doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's not inspired and completely infallible. I believe Jesus said all these things, but I think, Sue, it is entirely possible that, yes, they were edited and even possibly rearranged and organized, because I think Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even gives us that possibility, that what he's presenting here is the kinds of things Jesus often taught. So yeah, I don't have a problem with that at all.
It would make sense that, I mean, if I was like writing things that Jesus said, I mean, it would probably at least have some flow, because that's how it would like make sense to me and like connect with me. It wouldn't just be like just different areas.
Right. And you could even make a strong argument that even if that's what happened, it doesn't mean that we're not seeing Jesus' emphasis and flow. It means that we are seeing it. We're seeing it as Matthew understands. And that it was there, and that's why he presents it that way. So again, it's also not incompatible with the idea that this was actually the flow that Jesus had. It both makes sense. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't matter, because it's all true. I don't think
it matters. I have some friends who would argue that we're giving too much latitude here, and I respect where they're coming from. I just don't happen to agree that it should threaten us or is a problem. Yeah. Anybody else?
I still have a little issue with like the forgive thing. It seems strong, but then I was wondering, like, maybe in some ways it's kind of like poking the bear, so to speak, or he wants them to really get this. Because even just looking at, like, you know, the Lord's Prayer, and it says, and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, which, I don't know, it seems a little presumptuous. And I have a little bit of issue when I say the Lord's Prayer, like saying that. And then, like, I don't know, like with this. So in some ways, maybe he's trying to kind of like make a big point out of that and help people to like see that.
I think so. I think it's provocative in the same way that saying if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out is provocative. Or, you know, if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other. They're real statements, but they are said in ways that are supposed to make you go, wait, what? Really? Okay. You know, I think he's intentionally being provocative. And I think as far as the Lord's Prayer, absolutely. I think he knows that when you pray that, it challenges you to think, wait, am I doing that? You know, am I being merciful to others as I want God to be merciful to me? I don't think it means you can't pray it, because I think you can, and God would want you at that moment to renew that intention. So even if you make a mistake or fail or find it hard to do, I think God would still want you to recognize, no, this is the goal, that I should be forgiving, you know, in the same way that I want God to forgive me, which is probably completely. But yeah, I hear that. I think those are all intended. The Sermon on the Mount, honestly, the people, and I don't know who these people are, I'm not saying they exist, but they probably do. The people who read the Sermon on the Mount and feel totally comfortable with it all, I suspect are not approaching it with humility and honesty, and aren't taking it seriously, because I think it is intended to be provocative. And it is, that, again, but I don't mean by that it isn't intended to be real. It is. But he's definitely hitting things that he's trying to challenge, I think, every reader and every hearer. You guys said it before, and I think that's exactly right. That the sermon is intended to be a challenge. There's encouragement in it, absolutely. And that's part of the beauty of Jesus's challenges, is he always gives you the reward. He always gives you the encouragement. He tells you why this challenge will be better for you. But nonetheless, they're always challenges. And that's why I think that's an important thing, not just for the Sermon on the Mount, but in general. I often tell people, you know, we have a one of the reasons I am an inerrancy guy with scripture, and again, I have a lot of Christian friends who don't see it the way I do, and I think we can all be saved and fellowship together. But one of the things about believing the scripture is infallible and inerrant is that it means it is very difficult for me, not impossible, but it's very difficult for me to simply dismiss what I don't like because it doesn't fit our culture. Because I can't. I have to say, wait, if I believe it's inerrant, I have to believe the things that challenge me are inerrant too. And I think there is a tendency these days sometimes to just adopt what we like, what fits our culture, and dispense with what doesn't. And I think whether you do that honestly by saying you don't believe in the inerrancy of scripture, or you do it dishonestly by thinking you believe in the inerrancy of scripture, but just ignoring or misunderstanding the scripture you don't like, however you do it, that's a dangerous precedent. And so I always tell people, if you find that your Christian life is never challenged by scripture, you're probably not taking that scripture seriously enough. Because until we are all completely in line with scripture and God and 100% obedient, it's always going to challenge us. Again, there's always encouragement, enough encouragement to make the challenge not burdensome, but still a challenge. Should still challenge the way you understand the world. So for me, it's really important. The day the scripture stops challenging me will either be the day I arrive at heaven, or it will be the day that I become so proud that I just stop paying attention. And hopefully it will be the former and not the latter.
Well, I think that God would help to make sure that it's more the former.
He's certainly shown himself capable and willing to do that in the past.
I guess also too, I mean, it does also affect like how you read it, like, sure. I mean, there's definitely challenges, implications, you know, for Christians today. And, you know, I'm being challenged just by, you know, us going through it. But there is a difference, though, with like Jesus sharing about what the kingdom of heaven is like before he's like died and risen again, to someone who like sees that and believes that and like has the Holy Spirit, you know, and stuff. And so, I mean, there's just a little bit different, like, kind of priority, no, I guess, maybe.
You're absolutely right, Meredith. You're absolutely right. It is okay to read that slightly differently or majorly differently when it's in a different context. 100%. That's completely relevant.
Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com.